The message today is part of a great section of Paul's letter to the Romans that begins with these words. I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to Him. Don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can prove what the will of God is, the good and acceptable and perfect. One of the greatest statements in the whole Bible about the necessity of the transformation of character as a consequence of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And in the passage which follows that, we are given directions with respect to how this is done. First thing you have to do if you're going to put that into practice is to make a careful self-assessment. I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. You ought to know what your gifts are and what God wants you to do with those gifts. Not trying to do something you're not suited for, and not failing to do that for which you are suited. And then he goes on to tell us that we need to know the Bible. He shows us that we need to know all parts of the Bible so that we can really test out the will of God in our daily life with the knowledge of His holy will. We all need to be walking Bibles, as it were, ever ready to call to mind the precepts of God's holy word. And then the third thing that you find in this passage is that we need to learn to be careful to interpret Scripture by Scripture. If you don't do that, you can come to some very serious errors, some very wrong conclusions. For example, on the individual level, you are to remember that vengeance is God's, and you're not to take revenge ever. But on the public level, if you happen to be a civil magistrate, you are to understand that that's exactly your function. For the civil magistrate is a minister of God, an avenger, says Paul, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. You have to learn to compare Scripture with Scripture. And then you have to realize that love is the driving force of Christian renewal. You are to know not to owe anything to anyone except to love one another, because love is the fulfillment of the law. And so, precept by precept through this passage, the great apostle is showing us the things that we need if we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, so that we won't be conformed to this age, and we will be able to offer up our lives as an acceptable sacrifice to God. And now finally, in the verses that form our text for today, the apostle comes to a final statement. And he says, and this. It's a way of saying, last but not least, also this. Knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken for sleep, for now salvation is nearer than when we believed. The night is almost gone, the day is at hand, let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. In other words, because you know the time, because you're aware of the time, and the fact that the night is almost gone and the day is at hand, that's going to color everything you do. And it will be a controlling force in the life that you live. Well, now, it has to be acknowledged that here we face one of the great problems of scriptural interpretation. Because the apostle says, the night is almost gone, the day is at hand, and he said that 1900 years ago. We all know that this letter of Paul to the Romans was written in the first century, about midway through that century. And he says, at that time, it is already the hour to awaken from sleep. He says, at that time already, the night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. And now, 19 centuries later, the world goes on, and Christ has not returned. Perhaps you can see then why it is that some of the liberal theologians and Bible critics have said that Paul was mistaken. Paul, they say, expected the day to come at any time. Paul expected, they say, that within a very short time, even within his own lifetime, Christ would return. And of course, Christ has not returned. Indeed, after nearly 2,000 years, he hasn't returned, so they say there is no escape from the conclusion that the apostle was mistaken. Well, what is our answer to that charge that is made by some modern theologians? You may know that some have attempted to evade the problem by saying that Paul probably wasn't speaking about the day. This is the book, isn't it? This is the book. There is no other book in the world that can just be called the book, without any danger of misunderstanding. But I can say, you stand by the book. And you know what I mean, because the Bible is without parallel, without rival, the book. Well, our text says the day. And if you'll study the Bible, you'll find that there can be no question that when the writers of the Bible speak of the day, they mean the day without rival. And that is the day of the glorious coming of Christ. Now you can see that in Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus Christ gave that great prophetic message. Came out of the temple, and disciples showed him the great buildings of the temple complex. And Christ said, don't you realize that there's not going to be left one stone upon another? It's all going to be torn down and leveled to the ground. And the disciples just couldn't understand how such a thing could be without the end of the world itself coming. That was the end of their world, so it had to be the end of the whole world. And so they said, when will this be? And what is the sign of your coming? And then Christ explained it, and he said, well, a lot of things are going to happen. And he names them. There'll be wars and rumors of wars, false prophets, false Christs, and all sorts of things. And he said, let no one deceive you. They come in my name. Don't be deceived by it. For he says, all these things are going to happen in this generation. This generation shall not pass away, he said, until all these things are fulfilled. Something a lot of people don't understand yet in the Christian church, that simple statement in verse 34 of Matthew 24. But right after that, he said, but of that day, no one knows. Of the great day, of the coming of the Son of Man, no one knows. He says, I don't even know myself. Because the Father has reserved that in his power. The angels don't know. I don't know. And you don't know. Because that is reserved in the counsels of the Father. Now, the disciples, like people today, were pretty slow learners. And so when Christ had risen from the dead, and he was with his disciples again in his resurrected and glorified body, they came to him and they said, Lord, are you going to restore at this time the kingdom of Israel? And he said, it's not given for you to know the times and the seasons. Find that in Acts chapter 1. And so one of the things you find all the way through the New Testament is the clear and unmistakable fact that the time of that day is not revealed. So I say to you that there is no possibility at all that Paul had anything else in mind but the day. Because all the way through the Bible, the day of the second coming of Christ, the great resurrection of the dead, and the final judgment is always spoken of as the day, for the simple reason that no other day in the history of mankind can even begin to compare with it. Just imagine what it will be like when we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Well, then, how do we exonerate the apostle from error? Can we still maintain that the Bible is absolutely true? Absolutely true. Totally inerrant and infallible. My answer is yes, we can. And we can do that, first of all, because no one was more clear-cut than Paul himself in reminding people that no one knows the date of Christ's return. Now, if you know anything about the Thessalonians, you know that they were in confusion about eschatological matters. That's why in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, he had to talk about this. He says, brothers, we don't want you to be uninformed. And so he talks about what's going to happen when Christ returns. We say this to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede them that are asleep, and so on. And so he discusses what it's going to be like when Christ comes. But immediately after that, he says, and this is what we read a moment ago, now, as to the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need for me to write anything to you, because you yourselves already know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Nobody knows when the thief in the night's going to come. If you've ever had a thief come in the night, as I did once in Kansas, you'll know that. It might be at 11 o'clock at night. It might be at 1 o'clock in the morning. It might be at 5:30 in the morning. You don't know when it's going to be. It comes without any way of prediction. Now, these Thessalonians didn't understand too well, and they were still vulnerable to error. So in his second letter, what does he say? Now, brothers, he says, With regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to you, we don't want you to be shaken in your composure or disturbed by a spirit or message or letter as if it is from us. As to the effect that the day of the Lord has come, don't let anyone deceive you, he said. So one of the very things the apostle wrote to warn them against was premature expectation of the second coming of Christ. And the reason he did that is that Paul himself didn't know when Christ would return. What I'm saying, in other words, is that the apostle himself was in perfect accord with Peter, who also said, now you got to know this, that in the last days mockers will come, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? So to allege that the Apostle Paul was predicting the return of Christ in his lifetime is not correct. His own teaching completely eliminates that possibility. Paul did not teach that Christ would come in his lifetime, and he did not teach that Christ would not come in his lifetime for one very simple reason. Paul did not know when Christ would return. Well then, what does he mean when he says, you know the time, it's already the hour for you to wake up out of sleep. The night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. Well, the answer, beloved in the Lord, is simply a matter of biblical perspective. It means that the Apostle Paul looked upon events not with himself as the ultimate reference point, but with God's great program of redemption as his concern. And the truth is that when Paul wrote these words, that great program had reached its final hour. You should understand that because you might be reading along in 1 John one day and you'll hear John saying, it is the last hour. And you say, John, how do you know it's the last hour? And by the way, he wrote that 2,000 years ago too. And John says, well, I know it's the last hour because many antichrists are out in the world. In other words, because of what's happening in the time in which we live, I know it's the last hour. Well, what does he mean, the last hour? He means the last hour in the program of redemption. Well, then, what was the first hour? Let me tell you what the first hour was. The first hour was when Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden. And they stood there talking to Almighty God. And the Lord God said, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That was the first time God spoke of grace to fallen man. He promised the Savior who would crush the evil one, Satan. Now, if you asked Adam at that moment, do you know the time, Adam? Is the night almost gone and the day at hand? He would have said, no, not by a long way. And if he knew the history of salvation, he would have been right, because there had to be thousands of years first before the flood came. You can read down in your own Bible, there were thousands of years that passed before the flood. Some of those people individually lived almost 1,000 years. So thousands of years had to pass before the great flood came. That's what we might call the first age in world history. And then after the flood, you have what we call the patriarchal age, from the Tower of Babel leading up to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchal period of the Bible, and that was many, many centuries. And then after that, you have the era, the age, the biblical age of the nationhood of Israel, when the Lord God brought them out of the land of Egypt, and through the wilderness, and under Joshua into the land of promise, and under the judges began to form them into a nation, until finally he raised up Saul and David and Solomon and the great kings of Israel, and Israel became a nation. Now you see, you and I, we don't live in the time of Adam. That's long past. We don't live in the time of the patriarchs. That's long gone. And we don't live in the time of the kings. And we don't live in the time of the prophets or the Babylonian captivity or the nativity of Christ or the 33 years of his earthly life or the apostolic age. We live in the last act of the drama of history. That is where you and I are in salvation history. And so, in the language of the Bible, and in terms of salvation history, it is the last hour. These are the last days. We are those upon whom, as the apostle says, the ends of the ages have come. And if we know the time, that it is already the hour, that salvation is now nearer than when we believe, then it is true. Just as true when Paul wrote it as it is today, just as true today as when Paul wrote it, the night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. You people might not believe it, but when I was in high school, I was the star in the school play. Yes, sir, I was the great lover in the tense drama called Our Town. And the great climax was when I kissed this girl. She didn't want to kiss me. She didn't like me, but she had to kiss me in the end of that play. Well, it was a 4 or 5 act drama, you see. And when that last act started, those who knew the play could say, well, this is it. This is the end. But, of course, that last act took quite a while to play out. And that is the biblical concept, you see, of the drama of redemption. Of course, it's not a play, it's reality. It's the great drama of the redemptive purpose of God. And we're in the last act. And the curtain unfolded when Jesus Christ rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. Remember when the disciples received the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and they thought they were drunk. They heard them speaking in all these languages, and Peter said, these men are not drunk, as you think. But this is that which was written by the prophet Joel. In the last days, I will pour out my Spirit. The last days, you see, began there. That was where the curtain went up on the last drama. The writer of the book of the Hebrews says, God, who in times past spoke through the fathers in various ways and at various times through the prophets, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, what we're saying is that you and I, then, are living in the finale of world history. That's a fact. This is it. The ends of the ages are now. And we're in the middle of it. And that is the most important conditioning factor of the Christian life. You should know the time. That it's already the hour for you
to wake out of your sleep, because salvation is nearer than when we believe. The night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. Now you see, the people in the Roman Empire in that day were not conscious of this fact. As a matter of fact, the Greeks and Romans both thought of history as a sort of wheel. It just kept going around, never getting anywhere. You'd have good times, and then you'd have bad times. And then you'd have good times, and then you'd have bad times. That's the way they looked at world history. And so, because they couldn't see that history was going anywhere, they lived in carousing and drunkenness and in sexual promiscuity and sensuality and in strife and in jealousy. But Paul says, you people know that history is going somewhere. In fact, we're very close to the destination now. So let us behave properly, as in the day. Let us live already in the way that we want to answer for on that great day, because it's soon coming. And so he says, don't make provision for the lusts of the flesh, the old nature, these sinful and ungodly things that are all around us in this age. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now that's the way we should live. The reality of this time in which we're living should control everything that we do. During the Second World War, I had a friend who was in the Marine Corps of the United States, fighting the Japanese in the Pacific. And the Marines had some of the bloodiest battles to fight. When he got word that he was being sent to fight in Iwo Jima, one of the worst, he wrote me a letter, and for the first time in all the time I've ever known him, and I've known him before and since the World War, he became very religious. I was astonished as I read that letter at the religious concern that came through. Quite obviously, the immediate future that he was about to face had stirred up the latent but very real consciousness of God in his heart. The sad thing is that after it was all over, he went back to carousing and sensuality and the like. Well, if the mere thought of facing a terrible battle will do that to someone momentarily, then the reality of the facing of the awesome day of the coming of Christ and the final judgment of God should stir every one of us to do it, not just now and then, but all the time. I remember some years ago in Auckland, when I was a pastor there, a young man came out to New Zealand from the Netherlands. He was a rather devil-may-care sort of fellow, and he just lived his own life, and he liked to run around at night, and he had his motorbike, and he was zooming up and down the roads, and I suppose more out of family tradition than anything else, he came to church. And I remember one time I preached on the coming of Christ, and his heart was touched. He decided it was time for him to get right with God. And so he came and he made a confession of faith, and he committed his life to the Lord. And just a few weeks later, a careless driver came around one of the curbs down there in the city of Waiuku, or the rural area around it, and there was a head-on collision, and his life was snuffed out. And I thought, isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful
that he took heed to the time, that he realized the nearness of his own confrontation with the Lord, and that he put off the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Well, we need to do this, you see. If you're going to live your life as a sacrifice to God, you're not going to be conformed to this age, but you're going to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and you're going to prove what God's will is, and you're going to have the strength to live against the tide and current of this age. You're going to have to understand the time, and it's going to have a controlling influence upon the way you live. Because right here today in New Zealand, the society that surrounds us, you have carousing and drunkenness, sexual promiscuity and sensuality, strife and jealousy, and all too often it even intrudes into the congregation of the Lord Jesus. So I say to you, take heed to the time. Put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh and its lust. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you today, O God, for the message of the apostle. Lord, we want to be transformed. We don't want to be held captive by this age. So, Lord, impress upon us the urgency of the time. Help us to see where we are in the fast-moving drama of world history as the day, the great day, the incomparable day of the Lord draws near. May we, O Lord, be found in Jesus when that day comes. This we ask for Christ's sake only. Amen.